Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Lord, we love your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts and minds this morning, that you would cause real transformation to take place in our thinking, in the way that we perceive all that we see around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go have a seat. Can you turn off the light just a little bit? I can't see. So, over the last couple of weeks, I know that you remember all of it, but over the last couple of weeks, I've begun our time in the Word by suggesting that our yearning for satisfaction is an indication that satisfaction is actually available. Okay? Satisfaction. I mean, like, ultimate satisfaction. Final satisfaction. Fulfilling satisfaction. Satisfaction that leaves you so full that there is no more room for anything else. It really is available. And the first week I began by pointing out that humanity has this innate desire for the experience which a real home provides. I use that as an example, right? Humanity wants a place to belong. We all want to be valued. We all want to feel safe. We all want a place where love is genuine and love is consistent. We want that. There isn't a human being on this walking planet Earth that does not want that experience. Every single one of us wants it. No matter what, not everybody gets to experience it, unfortunately. But we all want it, nevertheless. The next week, last week, we began by considering that at various times and in various wonderful ways throughout life, most of us have, on some level, encountered experiences of deep satisfaction. And I used examples like watching our kids or our grandkids excel in certain things like sports or hobbies or what have you, and or an engagement that finally comes to an end and the marriage happens, right? It's something that's been fulfilled. There's a moment and experience of real satisfaction there, or the moment that sickness or pain finally subsides. Right? We've all had a terrible cold at one time or another that we were so grateful was over. We've all had pain of one sort or another that we've been really grateful that it was over, right? And when pain comes to an end, what do? We all go, oh man, it's so nice that that's over with. And I hope it never happens again, right? Or the birth of a baby. Man, a woman who's carried a baby for 9 months and then finally delivers that baby is really satisfied for the moment that the baby's been born, right? And the family's grown a little bit. But we also considered in both those introductions that nothing ever remains or is perfect in this age, right? Though we desire it to be perfect, it never ultimately is, and as great as some of those experiences are, and the satisfaction that we experience in those experiences, they're never ultimately permanent. They ebb and they flow. Nevertheless, the desires and experiences themselves are important signposts pointing to a greater reality. That's what I've been saying to you for the last couple of weeks. Those desires that we have point to a greater reality, and that is that ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment are a reality, though they are not ultimately a reality in this fallen age. They fade away. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in his famous work. Maybe you've read this. I really suggest that you do read this, if you haven't, called Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. He goes on. If I find in myself, though, a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you hear what it is that he's saying? So you know that I'm just not pulling this stuff out from nowhere. Somebody really smart said exactly what it is that I'm saying. Okay? The desires are a signpost, are an indicator that there really is satisfaction that is available. In fact, he says, if there isn't a ultimate satisfaction this side of eternity, what it means is that you've been made for someplace else. And my friend, if you are a believer, that is the truth. If you are, in fact, born again, you have been created for another place. Believers are new creations, having been made and set apart by and for God. It's all about God. But you've been made a new creation and set apart also, or as well as, for another world where life is experienced to its fullest degree. I really want that. We don't have any idea what that's like. I really want that to sink in. Okay. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been created in order that you might experience eventually life to the fullest degree. Jesus talked about this, about having abundant life, that he came to give his own people life so that they might have it abundantly, overwhelmingly. This is why we groan now. We groan now, right? Okay. You're going to have to nod, at least fake, like you know what it is I'm talking about. Amen. And yeah, there you go. Strong amen. We all groan right now. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this. In this tent, we groan. And he's speaking of our bodies. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Swallowed up by life, by genuine life. Right? We are currently groaning because what we ultimately want is to be immersed into genuine, eternal life. Now, believers have already begun to taste this genuine life. Make no doubt about that. We've already begun to taste it. We're growing by grace in this life. However, we await the completion of what's already been begun in our souls. We are awaiting the completion of that, something that we will experience in the future. Now, Jesus, of course, very clearly offered this sort of genuine life, eternal life. And I want to, again, like we normally do, begin with something Jesus says. This time in John chapter 6. So join me there for just a moment before we go back to Revelation 22. We're just going to be looking at verses 47 through 51. And then we'll go back to Revelation 22 after that. But a little bit of context. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, or it's the day after he's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water out to his disciples. And eventually the crowds who experienced the feeding of the 5,000 go ahead and find Jesus in Capernaum, I believe. And he points out when they all come to him, they're all wondering, Lord, how did you get here, right? They all realize that he didn't leave on a boat, and they're all kind of confused. This crowd is confused. How did you get to this place? Because, you know, there was no way for you to get here, and walking would have taken you much longer. How did you get here? And what Jesus says to them is very interesting, because what he points out to them is that they're not seeking him because they saw a great sign the day before. They're seeking him because they want another meal. They want something of the physical realm from him. And so he says to them, hey, don't be so focused on that which you can have in the physical realm. In fact, he says very clearly, don't work for the food that doesn't last. Instead, have your focus on the food that the Son of Man can give you that causes you to live forever. Well, this turns into a conversation that he has with these folks, because the people who surrounded Jesus and who were, they seemingly were seeking after him, right? These Jewish crowds, they always had a tendency to try and test the Lord in one way or another. Okay, and this is really quite amazing to me. The day before, they experienced Jesus do this incredible miracle where everybody had their stomachs full of food. They were all hungry, and Jesus fed them from practically nothing. He multiplied the loaves, right? And he multiplied the fish. They had experienced an amazing miracle. And the fact that it was a miracle wasn't hidden or anything like that. It was known. And yet these people come to Jesus and say, oh yeah, you can give us eternal life. Well, give us a sign. It's like, weren't you there the day before? Yeah, right. It's so interesting how stubborn we are. You did that yesterday, but show me something more. Do something more to prove yourself to me today. Right? So they're doing this with him, and Jesus begins talking to them about how he's the bread of life, that he's come down from heaven to give his life. And he says all sorts of things. I just want to pick it up in verse 47 where he emphasizes this. Look at this. Verse 47, chapter 6, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What must they believe? He goes on, I am the bread of life. Okay, now obviously he's using metaphorical language to refer to himself here. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So tons of things that could be said about this. I want to limit it to three. The first thing is, he gives them a clear opportunity to step up into spiritual reality. They're struggling with everything that he is saying up until now. And they're going to continue to struggle after this. But he gives them opportunity after opportunity to really clue into what it is that he's saying about himself. Which is what Jesus does all the time with you and with me. And it's what he did even before you came to him and had faith in him. He pursued you. He gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And all along the way, if you are a believer in him, in every opportunity, he was drawing you in closer. You may not have realized it at the time, but he was most certainly doing that. And here in this situation, he is giving them an opportunity to embrace what it is that he is saying about himself. And what does he say? He says, I have the ability to give you eternal life. That is a radical thing to say. That's an incredibly radical thing to say, because they know, being Jewish, that the only one who is capable of giving this gift of eternal life must be God. What's Jesus saying about himself? Right? So he says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If you believe this, you have eternal life. Note also the second thing that happens here. He makes a comparison and uses imagery that they can relate to as Jews. Okay, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He picks a story, or he has been even talking about this story throughout this text, that they can definitely relate to. There isn't a person there that doesn't know what it is that he's talking about. They're all fully aware of the story about the Israelites wandering through the wilderness and God giving them manna supernaturally so that they might be sustained through their wanderings in the wilderness. He says, but God provided this, yet your forefathers died. So he compares it to something that they can really grapple with. But he also does something very interesting. He compares who he is with something they could really, like, relate to. The same thing we can relate to, and that is eating. Something that you did in excess, probably, on Thursday. Something that you can relate to. Eating. And so he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So what is he doing? He's pressing in upon the reality that he is the bread that comes down from heaven who can give eternal life if people will just put their trust in him, put their faith in him. Then lastly, note this, that he presses in upon them the significance of the purpose of his coming. Okay. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, that is genuine life, eternal life, the life I will give for the life of the world, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, of course, this turns into a real debate, even a bigger debate as you go beyond this, because they all assume that what he's saying is they're going to have to eat his body, like literally. Okay, right? And they go, that's, and Jesus later will say, look, my words are spirit and truth. This, my words are spirit. Are you getting it? These words that I'm saying are spirit. If you're really hearing, you're understanding that I'm not offering you my flesh to eat in a literal sense. I'm saying, and he's saying here, I'm giving my life so that those who trust me may have life. Eternal life. Life that never ends and life that is genuine. Now, we're beginning here, of course, because we're at the end of Revelation and currently considering the eternal state. By now you should probably know what that is, but in case you don't, the eternal state is that eternal and abundant life of the next age for those who belong to the Lamb. That is that time period where all who belong to the Lamb will enter into this existence that goes on forever. It's the eternal state where we will all end up eventually for those who belong to the Lord. This incredible existence that never comes to an end, it's called the eternal state, and it's life in the next age for those who belong to the Lamb. It's abundant life. It's the abundant life that Jesus speaks of. Now, in this portion of Revelation, we've seen that there is also a definite progression of things, right? Just to bring us up to speed. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus comes back. Revelation chapter 20, he establishes his kingdom. It's called the millennium. For 1,000 years, he rules and reigns on this earth. And then after that, Satan, who has been put in prison, is released for a short time, but he is dealt with and he is killed once and for all. Evil is put away and destroyed. Then after that comes judgment, the great white throne judgment. And all of unbelieving humanity is judged at that point and sent to hell. They're judged according to their deeds, and because they're not in the book of life, as in they did not place their trust in Jesus, they did not accept the mercy that God offered, they go to the lake of fire forever, which is an entirely different eternal state than the one we're talking about. It's horrific. Well, after the great white throne judgment, there's nothing left but for the people of God to enter into what's called the eternal state. That final state of being that is abundant life on a level that we can hardly wrap our minds around. And in this portion of Revelation, we've seen that John uses a lot of symbolism, and he does that on purpose, right? The book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And so it's important to keep in mind why John uses symbolism. Why is it that the Lord gives him a vision that is literally out of this world, difficult to understand, has all of these symbols and stuff in it? How can you put these things together? Well, he uses symbolism just because it's a reality that we do have a hard time imagining. Okay, remember, symbolism in the Bible is a literary tool used to amplify the literal reality of whatever the biblical author is describing. That's why symbolism is used. Symbolism is used to amplify the literal reality of what the biblical author is describing. And in this case, he is describing the eternal state, the final state for those who belong to the Lord. And so in Revelation chapter 21, God's people, the vision is given concerning this eternal state. And we saw that it's seen as a new Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, as a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation that comes down from God, from heaven. And that new creation is perfect in beauty. It's perfect in function. It's where God dwells with his people and there is no more curse. Then after that, we saw that the eternal state is seen as a new Jerusalem. It's seen as a city, right? It's seen as a big cube, which we were all very excited about. But what that represents is the Holy of Holies, the only other cube in the Bible. And so the New Jerusalem, this new city, this whole, it represents the whole community of the Lamb dwelling within the Holy of Holies of God, enjoying Him forever. And then so today we're finishing up verses 1 through 5, finishing up this portion of the vision, where we see that the eternal state is this. Again, it's an existence consisting of an abundant and perpetually satisfying and full life for eternity. The eternal state is an existence consisting of an abundant and perpetually satisfying and full life for eternity. And last time we were together at this service, we looked at two of three points. Okay, and we're going to review those points again. And I'm sorry that if you got it all, that this is all review, and you're going to be very bored for the next 20 minutes, but you'll just have to deal with it. All right. We looked at the first two of three points. We'll get to that third point in just a moment. But the first thing you see in these verses is this: that the Lord is the source and sustainer of eternal life in the eternal state. Okay, look at the passage again. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. John writing says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The Lord is the source and sustainer of eternal life in the eternal state. It's important to keep in mind that the imagery is now, it's flowed from being a city, the eternal state being a city, the New Jerusalem, to now being kind of a city garden. It's the garden, right? And this would not have been lost on the original readers, and it ought not to be lost on you. You know about gardens in the Bible? Right? One very important garden, right? The imagery certainly is related to the book of Ezekiel. Okay? His vision in chapters 40 through 48, because there are several parallels. Like, in Ezekiel chapter 47 verses 1 through 12, Ezekiel sees a river flowing from the heavenly sanctuary. He sees trees that bear fruit every month. And he also sees trees, those leaves on those trees being leaves for healing. So certainly that the imagery is related to that vision in Ezekiel, but most certainly the imagery that's being used here is related to the original garden at the beginning of history. Right? I really want you to get a sense for this, because remember, all of life began where? In a garden. That's where the story of humanity begins, in a garden. Well, where does humanity who believe in God end up? In a garden. In a garden. Life began, yet was lost in the Garden of Eden. You know the story, Genesis chapter 3. But life in the eternal state is now experienced in tangible and ever-increasing ways in this garden, because God himself is the source and sustainer of the life that's in this garden. And you see it in at least three ways here. You see it in that there is a river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, right? And it's perpetually and continually flowing. That is, God's life continually proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. As I tell you about eternal life, eternal life is something that comes from God himself. It's not something that you certainly put your faith in God, no doubt about that. But it's not something that you drum up. This is a gift from God that comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. And the fact that it comes from the throne of the Lamb should not be a mystery to you as to why he puts the Lamb there. We'll talk about that in just a second. But what this represents, this river that's continually flowing, is that God's life continually proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. That is, he is the source of the life that is there. He's the source of eternal life. Why is he the source of eternal life? Because he himself is eternal. He is the only one who can give in this eternal life. Okay? The life, as far as God is concerned, the life that is in God himself, has always been. It didn't come from anywhere. It is his and his alone. And it's always been because he is a living God. He's always been. There was never a time when God was not. Ever. He was there in the beginning. He'll be there forever. Eternal life is eternal since God's own life fuels and sustains it. Right? And that has huge implications for your salvation. We talked about that last time. The fact that you can't lose your salvation once you've been brought to life, once you've been given this gift of life in God, it is not taken away from you. That is really good news. Right? That is really good news, because it means that his grip on you is a whole lot tighter than your grip is on him. He's not going to lose any of those who belong to him. The other thing that we see here, secondly, is that God's life perpetually nourishes an all-satisfying life for eternity. That is the picture that you see in the trees. The trees, the garden, if you will, is perpetually and continually nourished by the river that comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. And these trees, of course, what do? This tree, what does it do? It gives fruit every month. Produces fruit every month. And it has 12 different kinds of fruit, right? This is imagery that means something. Okay. What this means is that the tree of life, that place that we've all wanted to get back to, that place where humanity wants to get back to, well, here in the eternal state, the tree of life is available to everybody who enters into it, to all of God's people forever, perpetually. And the fact that it has all this fruit that is produced monthly, and that there's a variety of fruit, means that it is a life which is never mundane, but is instead at all times pulsating with infinite flavor. You're likely eating leftovers right now. I bet you have leftovers at home. Right? There was stuff that was given to us that we decided that we just needed to throw away. Right? We were given pies, leftover sweet things. Just here you go. Why don't they want it? Because they don't want to be eating on the pie for the next 2 weeks. Not that long, but I'm exaggerating. But you know what that is like. You know, there's nothing better than a turkey sandwich, a genuine turkey sandwich that's been, I mean, and that's wonderful, but day after day after day after day of that. There's nothing better than apple pie. I mean, love apple pie. Love pumpkin pie. Love the treats that come on those meals. But day after day after day after day of the same sweets, we just decided, you know what? There are several reasons why we cannot afford to be eating this stuff every day. And you know the reason what I'm talking about. But we just didn't want to do that, so we just got rid of it. Why? Because we don't want to be eating that stuff every day for the next week and a half. Well, in the eternal state, right, with 12 varieties of fruit, the imagery is that you will never be bored with the food, so to speak, the food of eternal life, forever. Because this will be a life that is gratifying to a degree that you can't even imagine. We've already talked about how every moment will be better than the last moment. Forever. Eternal life intensifying, the gratification of eternal life intensifying, always intensifying, forever. So it's a life that's never boring. It's a life that's never mundane. It's not a long church service. It is something that is wonderful and wondrous for eternity. And God's life perpetually nourishes this all-satisfying life for eternity. The last thing that we saw is that God's life fuels and sustains the continual health of all. That's the meaning behind the leaves. That the leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's not because the nations can be sick any longer. It's what it's saying there, or what it speaks of there, is the complete and perpetual health of the body and soul of every person who enters into the eternal state. You want your body to be entirely healthy. But you know what you want as well as a Christian? You want your soul to be entirely healthy. And you know what I'm talking about if you know the Lord. Because you know all the ways that you don't live up to or perform the way that you ought to perform. And what this is telling us is that that will be entirely healed forever. So that it's only God's life working in you and through you. Okay. So the second thing that you see is that is this. In the eternal state, the nearness and fatherhood of the Lord are abundantly tangible. And we kind of rushed through this last time, so I'll take a little more time. In the eternal state, the nearness and fatherhood of the Lord are abundantly tangible. Verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Okay. In other words, there will be no opportunity for falling backwards. Okay. There will be only absolute pure devotion to God forever. Why? Because there's not going to be anything accursed there any longer. There's going to be no trace of the fallen condition of the old creation in this new creation. You haven't got any idea what that is like. Because everything that you see, everything that you experience in this fallen age is tainted in one way or another by the fallen nature. By the fallenness of the creation that we live in, this fallen age. In this age that we're going to be going into, there is no trace of the fallen condition of the old creation there. Everything works perfectly. Everything is perfectly beautiful. And what that means is that there's no possibility of a curse to ruin the incredible condition of the new creation. really want that to see? Every now and then there is that question from Christians. At least I've heard the question a few times in my experience. Well, once we're there, will there ever be a possibility for us to fall again? And the real incredible news is that there is no possibility to fall backwards once we're in the eternal state. That will never change because there's nothing accursed there. How did we get into the mess that we're in right now? Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. They were placed there in a place of beauty to steward that garden, to take care of that garden, to nurture that garden, to rule and reign, really, along with God in this age. And who else was in the garden? Satan, in the form of a serpent, right? And he led them down the road. He deceived them into rebellion against God. And that's why we find ourselves in this situation. What did he say to the serpent? He said this after the fall. He said, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field." He curses the serpent, who is Satan. But Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He was always actually cursed. And you see that, or we know that, because he is somebody who, though he was perfect in beauty, tried to lift himself up to God's level and contended for with God the place of deity, which nobody but God can be. The devil is a created creature. He's a creature. So he cannot be in the place of God. That is like the ultimate idolatry. That's like the ultimate rebellion. And Satan did it. Somewhere in history, that happened before he entered into the garden and led Adam and Eve astray. Well, here's the wonderful deal. There'll be nothing accursed in this new creation. There'll be no devil to lead anybody astray, because he has been destroyed and dealt with. And he is in Gehenna forever, being destroyed forever. See, the marvelous conditions of the eternal state will never be in danger of being lost, since nothing of the curse or anything accursed will be present to distort or destroy it. Why? Because of God's tangible presence there. Note what it is that he says here. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in this place. That is, his throne will be there. His presence will be there in a tangible way. That means that things of the eternal state will be impossible to distort. God's throne is always present. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 14. The psalmist writes, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout," that is, understand that reality, "who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." And we're going to get to that in just a second. That's a wonderful reality. You got to note here also that the throne of God is also the throne of the Lamb. What does that mean? You know, the Lamb is mentioned over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. And it's because John wants you and wants me to grab hold of who the Lamb is and what it is that he's accomplished. Okay, he wants to remind you of the gospel over and over and over again. That's why he uses that imagery, the Lamb. Here it is the throne of God and the Lamb. Meaning the Lamb is God, no doubt about that. But he wants to bring to mind the truth concerning the work of the Lamb. That is the work of Jesus Christ. He wants to bring to mind the reality that all of this is centered on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, his death, his sin-atoning death, and his resurrection. And of course, his exaltation. See, the truth of the work of the Lamb is central to the wondrous conditions of the eternal state. The cross is so very huge, my friends. This is why Paul says, I preach nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. Because the cross is at the very center of everything we believe. And when I say the cross, I mean His sin atoning death and His resurrection from the dead. It's all wrapped up there. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, the cross makes no difference to you and to me. In fact, this is a complete waste of time if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. But we know that He is based upon what we've been told in the Scriptures, what those early disciples experienced with Jesus. And we know, based on what John is saying here, is that everything that is wonderful and incredible and marvelous in the eternal state is centered upon this reality. Christ crucified. He bought the reality for us, in other words. But the fact that He bought this reality for us obviously moves into why there is absolute devotion to God forever. Right? Paul exhorted the believers to do this. To do what? In everything that you do, do all to the glory of God. He says that a couple times. He says it in Colossians. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means in everything that you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is the desire of every Christian who's ever, anybody who's ever been born again. That is your desire. You want to bring glory to God in everything that you do, think, and say. In fact, Paul says, be really radical about this. In fact, eat to the glory of God. Drink to the glory of God. You know, drive to the glory of God. Do your job to the glory of God. He's meaning everything. Do everything to the glory of God. But here's the issue, right? It's every believer's desire, but we regularly, if not always, fall short of it. Driving back from where I was yesterday, going north on I-5. Oh my goodness. Coming to a complete stop at times. In the fast lane. Right? Just because there were so many cars. Right? And I tried my hardest to drive to the glory of God, to keep a good attitude about it. But I most certainly fell short of that. There's nothing more frustrating than coming to a complete stop on I-5 and then finding out that as far as you're concerned, as you keep on going, that there was no reason for it. Right, so, do all to the glory of God. We fall short of it regularly, but in the eternal state, after we've been transformed, every fiber of our being will bring glory to God continually. Not because we are a bunch of spiritual robots, but because we have been resurrected and we are truly spiritual individuals, so that the desire of our born-again hearts, the glory of God, is actually fulfilled and magnified in every word that we speak and every deed that we perform forever. Incredible. So, there's a couple of privileges that go along with this. Seeing God's face. Seeing God's face. They will see His face. Moses asked to see God's glory, and what did God say? He responded with this. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Yet, in the eternal state, we will see God and live. It will be a tangible experience that we have that is for eternity. Currently, we don't see things entirely clearly. Then we will see things entirely clearly. Right? Right now we see in a mirror dimly is what Paul says. But then we will see face to face. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, and on some level, you and I, if you are born again, you see God. You've experienced Him. You've tasted Him. And you have His life in you. Yet that has not been totally completed yet. Do you know why? You are entirely pure. You're in these old bodies that struggle with the old nature still. Then you will not struggle with the old nature. You'll have the pure heart that you desire. And you will see God's face. His name will be on our foreheads, or on their foreheads. What does that mean? Perfectly and tangibly experiencing the fatherhood of God. That is, intangibly experiencing for eternity belonging to God. That is, forever near to Him, while also experiencing the reality of being His forever. Which leads into this last thing, number three, in the eternal state, the blessing of the Lord is experienced in infinite measure. In the eternal state, the blessing of the Lord is experienced in infinite measure. Look at verse 5. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No night, right? No evil to distort God's overwhelming blessing. There is nothing but the infinite goodness of God's light and blessing for His people. It says here, for the Lord God will be their light. That is a very interesting phrase, because literally what it says there is that the Lord God will shine upon them. The Lord God will shine upon His people forever. That maybe brings a scripture to your mind, Numbers chapter 6, where the Aaronic blessing. Listen to this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Love that scripture. It's so precious. That presently, God's people certainly have this as a reality in Christ. We trust it by faith. We most certainly have it, yet it may be distorted from time to time by the frailty of our flesh and the darkness of this age. Right? Your experience of this ebbs and flows now. Why? Because of the frailty of your flesh. Because your flesh doesn't always keep up with the amazing nature of what God has done in your spirit. So you aren't aware of His presence and His blessing always. You have to take it by faith. You have to take it on faith that you are blessed by God. Well, here in the eternal state, there is no hindrance or distortion of it for eternity in the experience. So that what you experience for eternity is always this blessing. May God's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Forever. His blessing isn't messed with at all, ever. The frailty of your flesh will no longer be an issue, because you will be transformed. And then, of course, says here at the end, they will reign forever and ever, meaning God's people are perfect royalty in the new universe. That is, they have ultimate fulfilling purpose in the eternal state. It is a surprise for some that in the original garden, work was a reality. You know, they worked. They were going to work in the original garden, right? And we have a hard time with that. Why? Because every bit of work that we think about is tainted by the fallen age. And so it's hard, and you have to do it, right? You have to do it. You have to get up and go to work. Now, of course, we do on some level like work. You know, without work, there is no there is on some level a lack of purpose and a lack of meaning. We on some level do, but we don't like how difficult it is. Work's a pain in the neck. Or worse. Right? And that is because of the fall. Originally, work was to be a delight, providing an experience of wondrous delight as Adam and Eve brought glory to God by being like God and caring for the creation. But the fall is what caused work to be laborious. But that isn't the case in the eternal state. The fall is no longer an issue. It says they will reign, and you ought not to think to yourself that they will have subjects, right, to rule over. No, that's not what we're getting at here. Instead, you ought to think to yourself that there will be fulfilling a purpose of infinite worth in the next age. You will fulfill infinite purpose in the next age. You won't be getting bored ever. There will never be a mundane moment. There will never be a boring moment in the next age. You will always be 100% fulfilled. Right? There will only be infinite delight with purpose. That all sounds really good to me. But what can we take from it? Well, as has already been mentioned, if you are a believer, you've already begun to taste the realities of the next age in this fallen age. You have. You've tasted the goodness by the Spirit, the life of the next age. In fact, you've been brought from death to life, which means that you are currently experiencing in Christ an aspect of the life that's going to be given to you. Obviously, it isn't entirely complete just yet. Well, since you taste it now in this age, you ought not to expect that this age will fulfill or satisfy the longings of your heart. It is not the eternal state, or it's not heaven until it's heaven. In other words, this fallen age will consistently bring disappointment to you. And I don't say that to be a downer. I just mean you cannot put your faith in the things of this fallen age. These things are temporal. Even the good and wonderful things, which we ought to be very grateful for, are temporal. So we ought not to expect this age to fulfill or satisfy us ultimately. Don't expect it. Sometimes people are surprised by it. Right? And actually, I think we're all surprised by it often. I really thought this was going to bring meaning to my life, and I found that it didn't bring the meaning that I thought it was going to bring. Like some people enter into marriage with that sort of idea. Once I'm married, then I'll finally be the person that I ought to be. Or once I'm married to him, then finally he'll be the person he ought to be. Or vice versa. The things of this age are going to let you down. You cannot trust the things of this age. You cannot put your weight down on the things of this age because they are temporary. But you ought to expect the Lord to bless you in this age, but not with the things of this age. You understand that? Right? Like, some people would hear what it is that I just said and be really depressed. Listen. You ought to expect the Lord to bless you. Because He does, over and over again. No doubt about it. But don't expect Him to bless you with material things. Instead, expect Him to bless you with more of Himself. Because He is who you ultimately desire if you are a believer. He is a feast that never is depleted. But there's never leftovers. It's Him that you ultimately want. Expect Him to give Himself to you in this age. And that should be wonderful and enough, since He is the source and sustainer of genuine eternal life. The life that we all want. Jesus said this. Jesus said that where your treasure is, what? There is where your heart will be. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, where is your heart ultimately? Where is your heart ultimately? Is your heart fixed upon this age, or is it upon the crucified and risen Lord who bought for you the incredible realities of the next age and has given you a taste of them now in your spirit? Is Jesus really where your heart is? And only you can answer that question. And I bet that the answer to that question is something along the lines of, if you belong to Him, it's something in the line that goes something like this, okay? It goes, well, it is from time to time, and I want it to be more and more. If you're a genuine believer, that's the answer that you probably are giving, or something like it. I know that it's not entirely on Him all the time, 100% always, but I sure want it to be, and I'm looking forward to it. In the eternal state, it will be. But you can begin on that right now. Let's pray. Lord, You are so very good to have transformed us, to make us more like Yourself. We pray that we would more and more grow in grace. You've given us a taste of life in the next age. In fact, You continually do that to sustain us now in this fallen age. So, Lord, please continually refresh us with the life that You've given. Please keep giving of Yourself to us. May we be aware of it. May we be refreshed and restored. And may we bring glory to You as Your life overflows from our lives as we walk in obedience before You. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You. We worship You. Use us for Your own delight. Amen.